By way of another reminder here, just let me help you set up 1 Peter in your mind. You know, it's not a book that most of us think of as like, this is my favorite book, I'm so excited we get to study 1 Peter, because if we're just being honest, it's a book about suffering, and no one likes to talk about a book about suffering or think about suffering a lot. We tend to, as Christians, think, man, my favorite book's like the Psalms, or if you're a charismatic, your favorite book's Acts, or you know, or something along those lines. If you're a theologian, your favorite book's probably Romans. You know, it's kind of those things you think about, but 1 Peter is not something we all kind of gravitate to, but the amazing thing about 1 Peter is it is just an overwhelming picture of what the gospel does and what salvation does for us and for our lives and how it changes us and gives us this new identity that we live out in the world in the places that God has given to us as people. Peter here intends his readers, his people like us. The Bible is not written to us, but it was written for us. And he intends for us to read this thing and understand how we are to live in society. And Christians are to live loving and holy lives inside the church and outside the walls of the church, and to recognize that our salvation is secure in Christ. When we face difficulties, when we face trials, when we make dumb decisions and sin and break our relationships to the Lord, and we feel like, is he even close to me anymore? There's a sense in 1 Peter that we can feel at ease and at home in the fact that our salvation is secure in Christ. And that is a beautiful picture of 1 Peter. And so Peter spends the whole first chapter really just emphasizing this idea and what salvation looks like. And what's cool today is we're going to look at a chunk of scripture, and we're actually going to look at a lot of scripture today because there's some Old Testament stuff that I want you to understand, which is beautiful and amazing. But we're going to see a carry-on of this as well and how this applies to the church and how this applies to us living our lives amongst society as well and what salvation looks like. So if you consider yourself a non-church person here this morning, you've kind of been drugged here. We have lots of visitors on a regular basis here at Imprint Church. First of all, I recognize most of you, so this is probably not true of a lot of you, but it's wonderful to have you here. But why don't you hear this morning of what salvation does for a Christian? It's beautiful, and it gives us such hope, and it gives us a new way of living as people. And so I hope you're compelled to hear this as well. So what I want to do is read 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 15, or excuse me, I think through 12. Yeah, we're going through 12 today. And then we're going to chat about it. You ready for this? Kind of? Yeah. Amen. You're awake. I'm ready. I'm excited. So let's read together and see what Peter's going to say, what the Lord's going to say to us through Peter here. It says this. Start with verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Once again, I don't know your religious background at all, but if you're being honest, and there's an honest observation for any of us in here, I would ask this question. Don't you think it would be easier to some level if our religion only required us to do external traditions and a list of to-dos and be done with it? If I'm just being honest with you, don't you think that would be true if that's what religion required of you, or in Christianity in particular, required of you? You just did a few things. You showed up at church, you put some money in the baskets, you just did this thing once a week and everything was done. And we can say, hey man, I was worshiping God, that's what I do. And then you can live the rest of your life in peace away from all the religious things that show up in the world. But here's the thing, Christian faith is not simply external. It involves genuine devotion, some heartfelt commitment, our very lives. It involves everything we do. I mean, if we are really God's holy and chosen people, as Peter calls us here, God wants more from us than just our religious traditions and our to-dos. There's something more he wants of you. He wants your heart. Christianity is not simply doing something to appease God so that we feel good about ourselves, or we even get into heaven because of the things that we do on a regular basis. But again, I acknowledge it would be easier if it was. Life would be easier. It would go simpler for us, and we could kind of categorize our lives as a religious life on one side and then just the rest on the other side, and everything would be okay. But when we read this scripture today, I'm compelled by some things about this thing. I mean, I couldn't get four words into this scripture without being super compelled by what Peter was saying. I mean, I guess it's five words. Let me count better. Five words. I mean, you look at 1 Peter 2:4, and it says these words, as you come to him. As you come to him. A picture of what it means to be a Christian are locked up inside the beauty of these five words. These words have been kind of haunting me in a good way, friends, all week long. It's right after these words in 1 Peter 2:3 where it says, if you have tasted that the Lord is good, and then it says, as you come to him in this way. It's this picture of an invitation for us to come to a relationship with God. The very first words here are so important for us to grasp before we even get the rest of what Peter is saying. It's an invitation into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ in all of the scriptures. This becomes the bedrock of a Christian faith and the bedrock of why we gather together as you come to him. So the question becomes for you today, will you come to him this morning? Will you bring your heart? Will you bring all of you to him this morning? Will you experience a relationship that's by faith? And through grace, will you experience that? Or will you just come and do your religious devotion thing this morning and be done and checklist that thing off and head on your merry way and everything is just as it was before? We don't come to God to just appease him at some level each and every Sunday. We come into a relationship with him as you come to him. The definition of this word, as you come to hear, is kind of geeky. It's a participle, which gives this idea of an ongoing action. The definition of the word means to approach or to occupy yourself with is kind of the idea behind this. So that fills full that meaning there. As you come to him, as you fill your life full of him, as you approach him this morning. And that's my call to worship for us this morning. I mean, we come to him. We don't come to see a show. We don't come to hear necessarily a good sermon, although by God's grace, I hope it's okay. But we come to him this morning, and we come and experience a relationship with him. You know, after 20 years together, Kelly and I have realized that we really don't like to watch the same type of movie. I don't know if you've experienced that in your life as a couple or not, but there's a few that we do. And one of the movies that we've seen a few times that we both enjoy stars Adam Sandler and Paz Vega. And it's called Spanglish. I don't know if you've seen this movie before. It's an almost love story, kind of a rom-com, but not really in a sense. But you'd have to see it to understand what I mean by that. And if you haven't, I'll give you a little taste of what the movie's about. Adam Sandler plays a very successful LA chef in, funny enough, a very serious role in this movie. He's not a comedic comedy guy in this thing. He's a serious role. But he falls in love with a Mexican immigrant nanny that his wife actually hires, which you can see the complications of that, of course. And she brings in a child into this home as she lives a nanny, as a nanny in this home and taking care of their kids and their family and all that kind of stuff. But she brings her own daughter into this family as well. And what's funny about this movie, it's culturally unique because it's based on these LA mix of cultures coming together, this white upper class family living in LA, connecting with a Mexican immigrant family who come in, and you kind of see the cultural clash there too, which is very fun. The entire movie is actually told from the perspective of this girl that this Mexican immigrant woman brings into the family. The Mexican immigrant, who's played by Paz Vega, is named Flor, and that's her name, and her little daughter tells the whole story. You see that it's told from her entire perspective. But as the movie progresses, Adam Sandler's wife, played by Tia Leone, if you know who that is, falls absolutely in love with this child, Flor's child, and starts to favor her in basically everything about her life. She gets her a scholarship to a top private school. She kind of hooks her up with all the best things, buys her nice clothes, puts her through a nice manicure and pedicure and a nice haircut and all these kind of things, and starts to show her love to this little girl in that way. And Flora, out of her love for her daughter, though, however, sees that there's some complications going on here because, number one, she's losing some of her Mexican heritage, which was shocking to her in some way, but also because she was seeing that her daughter was starting to succumb to some of the pressures of the LA upper class lifestyle and was freaking Flora out a little bit. So she decides that it's time to take her daughter away from this family instead. Also complicated in the fact that Adam Sandler and her are starting this kind of weird relationship where they kind of fall in love, but they can't really do this because he's married and she knows it's inappropriate. So they're dealing with that whole issue there. So she decides to pull her daughter from this thing, and really getting towards the end of the movie, Flora and her daughter are walking down the street, and Flora is telling her daughter that not only is she never going to go back to this house again, but she is pulling her out of the private school, that she's getting this scholarship, and it's just, it's chaos. Picture this, little girl, maybe 11, 12 years old or something like that, walking down the street behind her mom, Flora, who's walking in front of her and just fuming. And this little girl is just absolutely irate at her mom for pulling her from everything she's ever dreamed of to have in life, right? That's kind of what she sees here. And she says some words as Flora walks away from her and tells her all. She throws all her stuff on the ground. She looks at her mom and says, "You can't do this to me. You've ruined everything. You ruined my life. I will never forgive you. It will never be all right for all the things that you've done to me." And Flora, you watch the mom here in this moment, kind of sucking in her lip and her tears and her pain in that moment, continue walking down the street with her daughter following. And all throughout the movie, we just know that Flora wants the best for her daughter, as any mom would. But as they get down to the end of this road and they get to a bus stop, they stand there for a second. Flora walks over to her daughter and tries to put her arm around her. And this little girl says, "Not right now, I need some space," is what she says. And you see Flora's look on her face. It's just absolutely astonishment. And there's two things that are really interesting, because it goes from astonishment to borderline rage in her face at that moment. And I think there's something cultural going on here too, because in the Mexican culture, you can tell that they don't do space in the Mexican culture. And you can kind of feel that. There's no such thing as space for them, in a sense. And so she was kind of freaked out by that, but she was also freaking out at the fact that her daughter had just walked away from her. So she walks over to her and sees her daughter dealing with this Western mindset versus what she'd experienced. And she says, "Is that what you want for yourself, to be so different from me?" And you find out in this moment that she becomes a person who is seeing her daughter in different eyes. And her daughter's like, "I want to be my own person. I want to do my own thing," and whatever it is. And Flora looks at her and says, "There is no space between you and me, and there will never be space between you and me." At the very end of the movie, you find out this little girl is telling her story as an admittance essay for a college that she was applying to, and she's telling the whole story. And her final words of the movie says, "Though I hope this essay shows, while getting a scholarship would absolutely thrill me, it wouldn't define me. Because my identity rests firmly and happily on one fact. I am my mother's daughter." That's the final words of the movie. I tell you that story today because I think there's something about the first words that we see today as you come to him in this movie, something spiritual almost that I think about this. And this little girl who wants space from her mom, who says, "You can't stay away from me. You're ruining my life. You're doing everything to fight against me." And Flora's saying, "No, I want the best for you. I want the best for you." And finally, there's no space between you and me. There's such spiritual ramifications behind this whole scene, because how often do we as Christians say, "Lord, I need my space. Just let me do my own thing. I'm okay. I'll be fine without you. I can handle this. I can do this in life." And yet I think in the same vein, this as you come to him, this picture, there's no space between us. The Lord's saying to us as Christians, there's no you and me separately walking parallel paths. I want to be all of your life. I want you to be completely enamored in me and what I am doing. And this is what I get the full impact of these words here. As you come to him, as a believer in Christ this morning, I think Jesus would come to us with authority and say, "There is no space between you and me. There shouldn't be space. You can't just do your religious thing on Sunday and then do everything else during the week, because you're supposed to come to him every single day." This is what Peter's telling us to do. And this is the tugging of our hearts this morning. That's just the first five words of this sermon. I mean, you think about that and the imploration that we have to come to Jesus this morning. So the question becomes, do we do this? Do we do this? The rest of this chapter, or this section that we're reading in 1 Peter, gives us some ideas on what it looks like to come to him, and gives us some identity, gives us some things about us to help us understand why it's so important to come to him in faith in that way. So that first idea for us is to think really seriously about our hearts. Are we coming to Christ this morning? Because what I think we see here is something that defines the way we live as Christians. And I'm going to give you a little phrase today that'll help you understand what my entire sermon's about, besides this little intro for you. And it's this: gospel identity leads to gospel transformation, which leads to gospel obedience. That's the picture of what we kind of see here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and following. This desire for us to come to Christ so that we can have an identity in him, so that we can be transformed, and so we can be obedient to him. I mean, we see the gospel identity thing is that we believe and receive the good news of Jesus, and we're given this new life, this new family. this gospel transformation, this idea that we have a new identity in Christ, and it gives us a new perspective, and our inward desires change to what God desires, and there becomes no space between us anymore. And then gospel obedience, where who you are has a profound effect on what you do each and every day. Knowing who you are is essential to how you live, whether you know it or not. And so if you know your identity and you know you're being transformed and you know that Christ is near you every single day, it should translate into our obedience. And this is the theme of 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and following. And what I'm going to do today to help us understand these things is quickly cover these categories for us, just to think about this, because I think they're compelling for us as Christians. So this idea of gospel identity is simply this, that God is at work building his church. God is at work building his church. And it's the church is, don't think of the building, think of you. God is at work building his church. We'll see, secondly, gospel transformation, we have an important part to play. You have an important part to play in the story of God. And the only way you're going to know that is if you remain close to him. And then thirdly, this idea of gospel obedience, we get to partner with God and do it together to help other people experience the nearness of God as well. So let's think about these things as we go with this theme this morning. Gospel identity. God is at work building the church. You may have read the words, or when you heard these words as I spoke them this morning and I read them, you may have read the words and said, what is all this reference to stones, cornerstone, living stones in there? What's going on with that? It's a really good question to ask of the passage as we come to it this morning. Now, you should know that there's some rich Old Testament history here. Peter derives this image from Isaiah 28:16, where Isaiah the prophet says 700 years before Jesus Christ ever walks the world, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Now, this passage here is Isaiah actually talking about God judging his people, the people of Israel, because of their disobedience. And this prophetic voice comes out that God himself will surely lay a new foundation. Since the people were not being obedient to the covenant, the things that God had agreed with them to do, that God is laying another foundation, a cornerstone. Something is going to come to help them live out this new gospel identity. And it's this beautiful picture of what God wants to do in building a cornerstone of Christ in our lives. Now, although this was a reference to a cornerstone of a building in some ways that we don't completely understand today, it's not kind of the same way of constructing where they built everything based on this cornerstone and it just helped them lay the foundation of the entire building. I thought of my own very own work project in my backyard about when I read this passage earlier this week, because I know that we've all done these home projects, right? And I don't know about you, but I've done one of those big ones where you like tear out stuff and then lay cement and put Simpson ties in the ground and then rebuild part of your roof. I've done one of those projects in my backyard before. And I wanted to do so much of it on my own because I was really excited to be able to do this stuff. I'm fairly handy, but I'm super slow. And so I was really excited to do this. And so we planned as a family to build this backyard patio that was going to be a roof over our backyard. And we were really excited about this whole thing. But the problem is, in our backyard, there were all these cement slabs that were broken. They'd been there for 50 years and they were all cracked and uneven and all this kind of stuff. And it was like, oh my gosh, if I've ever seen a home job, it was that, right? And so I was thinking about doing this thing. So I invited a bunch of you guys from Imprint to come out and we had like a tearing out the old cement party at Darren's house, which was super fun. Admit it, if you were there, it was super fun. And we tore out all this old cement and had a good time. And then we were going to lay a new foundation there, a whole big concrete pad. And so I was thinking about doing this myself. So I brought in a friend who worked with concrete. And he comes to the house and he's like, really, you think you want to do this yourself? I was like, yeah, I'm really excited about it. He goes, let me tell you about all the things you got to know about this. He goes, first of all, the ground has to be prepped really well. Then it has to be leveled in the right way. Have you thought about what happens when rain falls on concrete? You can't have it pool up everywhere. And I'm thinking to myself, I don't know any of this stuff at all. You know, like what is going on? I don't know how to do this at all. So smartly, you know what I did? I hired that guy to come and do my concrete. Of course I did, you know, and he came and did everything. And man, I helped him. I got things set up and all that kind of stuff. And then he laid this concrete. And my concrete in my backyard looks beautiful right now because I didn't do it myself. Looks amazing. What's happening here? And the reason I tell you this story is because this is exactly what's happening in 1 Peter. He's saying, don't build the foundation yourself. Don't build it yourself. Don't do that. You'll screw the whole thing up. Don't do that. What you want to do is have someone else build it, someone who knows what they're doing. And in the context of this, it's Christ. And what God's plan is to give us a new plan, that we're not trying to find a new identity on our own, a gospel identity on our own, but Christ gives us that new gospel identity. Man, let's go back to Psalm 118. If you want, you can flip there. I'll read it to you. It'll be on the screen behind me. The psalmist spoke about this cornerstone that would bring salvation, this new identity to everyone. Not only did Isaiah speak about it, but the psalmist did. We don't know who wrote Psalm 118, but it gives us a picture here of also the same idea of the cornerstone. Check this out. The psalmist writes this in verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you've answered me and you've become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Do you see what's happening here? Like, there's this picture of an invitation from God. Come through the gates of righteousness. I will lay the cornerstone. Don't do this stuff yourself. It's all, the context of this thing is salvation, finding salvation in God, in God's plan. And the invitation is to come to him, like 1 Peter 2:4 says. And it's this picture, we can't do it ourselves. Our gospel identity has to come through a relationship with Jesus, a new life in Christ. It's not going to come in what you do. It's not going to come in the things that you feel like you've done to appease God on a Sunday morning by putting money in the basket and just showing up here. It's rather going to come from being defined by him and making him the very cornerstone of your life. This is such a good hope for us as people. Do you know it's not just Peter who says this as well? It's Paul. Paul talks about this. In Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, he gloriously talks about this as well. When he says this, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the what? Cornerstone, the cornerstone. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You see what's happening here? The beauty of this rich history and this rich imagery of what both Peter and Paul are calling upon is to know our identity. Know who you are. Know that Christ has given you this new identity. And what's the identity? The identity is the church. You're a child of God. You're one that God is building up into his people. And this gives us our definition. Both Peter and Paul proclaim that the church is the very heart and center of God's activity in the world. We are God's building, and he is the cornerstone of our lives, and we are built up as a residence intended for God's very dwelling. Each one of us, the church, is to do that. To put it as simply as I can, you are God's special building project. You are. If he is the cornerstone of your life, he is your identity. He becomes your special building project, and he wants to work on you each and every day. So do you come to him? Do you come to him? Do you allow him to do these things in you? Do you allow him to be your cornerstone? It's a great question because there's so many other things that vie for our attention on a regular basis. This is gospel identity, the church as living stones with Jesus as our cornerstone. Man, there's so much more in this. I mean, there's one more piece of this that I have to talk on. I'm running out of time here, but there's something amazing as you go back to 1 Peter here and you think about this, is not only does he say that Jesus is the cornerstone, but he goes on to say how we are living stones. So not only does he give the identity to Jesus, but he actually extends it to the whole church as well. And he says that we are part of this great plan of God of building the people of God. This should just give us so much hope for people that know that God is building us into the people that he wants us to be. The imagery here is so depth, and it's the gospel identity that we want. Okay, so I have to move on. Gospel transformation is the second part. This idea of you have an important part to play. If your identity is there, you come to him and experience him, you have an important part to play in what God is doing in the world. It has certain characteristics we saw in verse 5 where it says we are to be a holy priesthood, and we're supposed to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. And these ideas are even emphasized in verses 9 and 10, probably some of those beautiful picture of who we are as Christians in the entire New Testament, where it says you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession as God's people. So he's identified you. He's given you that. He wants you to come to him, be your cornerstone. He's given you this identity, but he's also given you this part to play. And this part to play is this being this holy priesthood, and we offer these spiritual sacrifices unto him for the sake of the world. Do you know there's some Old Testament background here too? Which is really fun. This is geeky, nerdy stuff that Darren loves to get on. But it goes back to Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. And I want to read this to you so you can see the picture of what Peter's drawing upon for the people of God. And he says this. This is when Israel is at Mount Sinai, right before the Ten Commandments are given to them. And he's identifying the people. He's called them as his own. And man, I can't think of another place besides Mount Sinai where God offers the people, as you come to me, right? Come to me at that moment. They're coming to him at the mountain. And what God does is he defines their lives in this moment. But he says in verse 4 and following, just a couple of verses here, it says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, brought you to myself." There you go. Come to him, brought you to myself. Same words. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Same picture. One plan of God since the beginning of time has been to make him a people, identify a people who will partner with him in gospel transformation. This has been God's plan since day one. And the beauty is we see it all the way back at Mount Sinai. We see it in this picture. And you, friends, we all get to be a part of this, which is really, really good news. You think about this idea of being a priest, and what does it mean to be a priest? It means that we are not ultimately serving ourselves, that even though we were given this new identity, we don't have this new identity just to keep it for ourselves, but rather we live it out within the context of people around us. And we see that if we're given this identity as a priest, that we are meant to be servants of other people as well. The definition of a priest indeed serves someone. Even a secular definition of a priest, and not just from the Bible, means that a person who serves someone else is this idea, and that we've all been called to that. And 1 Peter says that we are all part of this holy priesthood, this picture of people that are supposed to play a part in God's plan for the world. I think of it this way. Paul David Tripp, in Instruments in a Redeemer's Hands, wrote these words, which I thought was really helpful. "Everything I think, every decision I make, every word I speak is meant to be shaped by a humble acknowledgement of Jesus' claim on my own life. I was created to live for his glory. Not my own. Not living for myself. This new identity I'm given. Everything is shaped. Every decision is shaped by Christ, by what he's done in me. But out of that comes gospel transformation, that I get to partner with God and live for his glory alone." It's such a great thought. What an encouraging word for those that Peter calls exiles and sojourners who are facing struggles and persecutions within the context of the first century. It's an encouraging word to know that we are created to live for his glory. And this is your job too. If you've indeed experienced gospel identity and that results in transformation, you get to be people who live for the glory of God. And the final piece today here this morning is this idea of gospel obedience, that we partner with God in his mission to do it together. So not only do you get to play a part, but you get to partner with God in it as well. This is the picture of what we see in 1 Peter. Interestingly enough, in verses 11 and 12, there are two sentences in the English there, but in Greek they're one. It's a verse 12 is this continuation of verse 11, where it says we are not merely to abstain from certain things, but we are also to embrace certain things. In fact, the words there in verse 11 are abstain, and in verse 12, they're keep. There's this picture that Christianity, I think many of us think that Christianity is simply about just abstaining from all the bad things, but there's also this sense that we are to do things as well, to be people who live out our faith for the glory of God. As people marked by the grace of God, there are some things, yes, indeed, we are to refrain from, but there are also other things that we are to give ourselves to on a regular basis that we find it expressed positively here in verse 12. I think most of the time Christians think of this idea of good deeds as being just refraining from bad deeds, right? But the reality is it's not. It's more than that. There's good deeds of doing stuff, not just saying no to temptation and sin and all of those things, but actually being a part of the mission of God. It even reminds me of these words here. I may have done this to you as well in Matthew 5:16, where it says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others. They may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Peter, who, this is Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, famously, Peter who sat there and listened to Jesus say these words, and he's probably reflecting on these words as he's thinking about his gospel identity and his transformation and how I can be obedient to the Lord as well. That's what we think is going on here. Now, friends, I have seen the powerful impact Christians can make when they think of their identity as based in Christ and their lives are transformed by the gospel and they live obedient lives. It's so much better than just showing up at church and just going through the motions because you feel like you're being obedient to God to find some favor in him in some way, shape, or form. And here's where the rubber hits the road for us. This is the conclusion of the sermon today, that Peter's encouraging us, this identity of verses 9 and 10, that if we are to be this people that he's chosen since the beginning, that we are to be a part of the plan of God and live for his glory, then it comes to what you're going to do each and every day. It comes down to how you respond to this and what you're going to do at work tomorrow, what you're going to do at school tomorrow, and how you're going to live for his glory and not your own. Every decision that you make throughout the day is, as Paul Tripp had mentioned here, is this sense of living for God's glory or our own glory. How are you going to live out the gospel identity? Let it transform you and be obedient to the things. You're going to say no to certain things, but you're going to say yes to a whole lot of things as well. You know, and saying yes a lot of times just simply means saying that you're going to work for something bigger than yourself. Then you're going to serve as best you can for the glory of God. Our good friends here, the Mount family, lost a family friend recently that lived in an honorable way that I want to mention this morning. There's a man named Don Stadwick. And I don't know if you knew him. I don't know if you're from Duval or if you've experienced anything. He's a man who lived in Duval. And Steve posted an article on him from the Bellingham Herald a couple weeks ago that I just loved reading. And even though I never met him, as I read this article, I grieved his loss. And I want to read some of the things that the article mentioned, because what I think we see here is a man who actually lived out his gospel identity, was transformed, and was obedient to the things that God was calling him to. Not just the things that he was saying no to, but the things he was saying yes to as well. And keep in mind, this was written from a secular perspective, all right? Bellingham Herald says this: "A Duval man who died Monday night when his private plane crashed in the Chuckanut Mountains south of Bellingham was described as kind and generous. A passionate pilot and gentle farmer who loved showing his animals to children. Friends say the pilot was kind, religious, and devoted to helping others. He was the salt of the earth," said friend and former Microsoft coworker Bob Marsh of Arizona. "He's just a good person, a giving soul." Marsh said that he and Stanwyck, a software engineer who worked in software standards, part of Microsoft's legal department, he had recalled how Stanwyck often left fresh eggs from his carnation farm in a refrigerator at the Redmond office, selling them just on the honor system. He invited coworkers and their families to visit Joe's Fleece Fields, which had alpacas, llamas, goats, chickens, sheep, and peacocks. Must have kept him busy. Says this: "He'd ride around with them on the tractor and everyone would have a good time," Marsh said. "It's so sad to lose a person who added so much richness to the world." Stanwyck and his wife Jody were devout Christians and hosted high school exchange students at their home. They participated in agriculture-oriented events such as the Snow Valley Tillith Farm Fair. Stanwyck volunteered with Angel Flight West, flying for free people who lacked money to travel to medical treatments. He flew 41 missions for Angel Flight from 2000 to 2006 and remained an active member. Cherry Simarusti, Associate Executive Director, was noted that when he would take passengers, there were several who were like a kid from Wenatchee, a child from Wenatchee who wanted to go to diabetes camp in Spokane, an Okanagan boy with cysts on his brain who needed a procedure in Seattle, a breast cancer patient in Oregon who was seeking treatment in Seattle. He did all of these things, Simarusti noted, at his own expense. What a great story. A great story of what he did to keep his conduct honorable out there so that other people saw. He lived out his gospel identity, saw gospel transformation, and was obedient to things that God was calling him to do. That's beautiful. It's more, friends, than just saying no to all those bad things. But the question is, what are you doing to not live for your glory, but for God's glory alone? Where are you serving? What are you giving yourself to on a regular basis? This is the beauty of being a Christian. This is why we do it. This is the hope that we have as Christians, that we keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable so they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and what? Glorify God, is what the Bible says. I think of Don Stanwyck when I see these words, and I hope that I think of our lives as well as Christians, that we live this out. Peter encourages readers to live by amongst the lost with good deeds, good words, all of these things, so that one day God might visit and save them, might experience hope of the salvation of God. So here it is. The final words today is this: our gospel identity is that God is building you, the church. It leads to gospel transformation, that you have an important part to play, which leads us to gospel obedience, that you get to partner with God and do it together. As you come to him, will you come to him this morning? Will you experience this hope of living out this in your faith? The practicalities of this will be worked out within your imprint group, your generosity group, as you gather together and think about this together. You can talk about how to live for his glory. I can't give you all the examples of how to do that today. I give you one example of Don Stanwyck. But how are you doing it? How are you living out these things as you come to him each and every day. Will you pray with me? God, thank you for your word. God, I'm thankful for this hope that we see in 1 Peter to live out our identity. And Lord, I pray that when we come to you this morning, that we would experience your nearness, you being the foundation, the cornerstone of our lives, that we would not try to build that ourselves. But as we come to you, Lord, that you would actually build into our lives as people so that we can be transformed and that we can live obedient lives before you and saying yes to the good things out there. Lord, may you help us to do that. This is part of our faith in Christ. May we not just live for ourselves. And Lord, I would just ask a special hope for everyone in here who feels super busy. Man, I don't know if they hear these words today and they go, oh my gosh, are you kidding me? I have three kids at home. I have so much work to do. I work 60 hours a week. My boss is just picking on me all the time, Lord. I don't know how to work for your glory and not just try to get things done. So Lord, I pray that you'd give them wisdom, Lord, as they meet together with groups, as they think through this passage, and as we think through even the implications of being a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a people that are called to proclaim the excellencies of you who called us out of our darkness into your marvelous light. Would you give us the ability to do that, Lord? Thank you for that, Lord. I pray for your spirit to speak to our hearts and to our minds this morning, Lord, as we respond to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We do get a chance to respond this morning. As we do this, my encouragement to you is to choose one of these things or all of these things to do. We get to sing, we get to pray, we get to give, and we get to take communion this morning. And this is your moment to say, okay, Lord, I've heard this. I need to come to you this morning. I need to live out this identity. I need to think about how this applies to my life. And so don't sit by passively. Think through this passage. Ask the Lord what he's speaking to you and respond to it this morning. You can sing with us. We're going to sing a few songs here this morning. And as we do during any of these songs, you can come forward to the tables and receive communion. This is something we do not as tradition here, but rather you're coming to him. It's the invitation to come to the Lord this morning, to come to the table and take that bread and dip in the cup and receive that by faith. If you need a gluten-free option, there's one over here. You can also come and give. We give as part of our good works, as part of our life in Christ, that he's transformed us as people, and so therefore we give generously as well, and that's part of that. And if you need prayer for anything, would you pray? You can pray right in your seats. You can go to one of our prayer partners in the back who have a tag on. We'd be happy to pray for you for anything. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. The sermon just may not have connected you this morning, but you have something in your life that you need prayer for this morning. Our prayer partners are here to pray for you and experience God's grace with you, and so please feel free to reach out to them as well for prayer. But don't sit by passively, respond to the Lord in an active way this morning as we worship.